Today is the last day of the year. I don't know how you're feeling about that. I guess there are kind of two broad ways that people may feel about the end of a year or the beginning of another one. Let's say there are two camps of people. Some people really look forward to a new year because maybe it's a chance to start afresh. It's an opportunity to set new goals. You know, people make their New Year's resolutions, and some people are real go-getters and goal-setters, and they say, this is the year that such and such is going to happen. I'm going to save more money and invest more. I'm going to work to get a better job. I'm going to lose weight. I'm going to read more books. I'm going to learn new skills. I'm going to whatever, right? Usually something that they think is going to enhance their lives in a significant way. So some people are really looking forward to a new year. And then there are other people who get to the end of a year, and it's a little depressing because they think, well, that's another year down the drain, another year in which I wasn't really productive as I should have been, or things didn't go the way I thought they were going to go. Another year of being unfulfilled, come and gone. And maybe it's not just 2023. Maybe it's the last couple years, the last 3 years, the last 5 years, 10 years. There's been a string of years, and they've not gone the way I've wanted, and here's another one. And who's to think that 2024 is going to be any different? I guess the first group of people, the goal-setting optimists, are hungering for things that they think will make their lives better. And the second group of people, the ones that are maybe discouraged, beat down, yes, a little bit pessimistic, maybe they've lost a bit of their hunger and a bit of their hope. But perhaps those two groups of people aren't so entirely different, because I think a lot of times we tend to feel optimistic or pessimistic based on circumstances, how things are going for us right now, the things that I can see right in front of me. And I think even more than that, people who are looking forward because they think life is on the up and up, or people who are looking back and saying life has not been as good as I want it to be, probably feel that way because they think that in this world are things that can make us satisfied. The things that we can acquire now, money, fame, romantic relationships, certain achievements, awards, whatever, these are the things that really satisfy the soul. The optimists think, if only I could get more or the things I haven't gotten yet, then I'll feel good. The pessimists think, I've tried some of that stuff, it doesn't work, or I'm never going to get those things. Why even bother? Well, if we haven't given up in life, we're all hungering for something. We're all thirsty for something. And if we're not despairing, we're all putting our hopes in something, some situation, some person. If I could set before us a New Year's resolution, it would be this, that we should hunger and thirst for God more and more, and that we should put our hope in Him, not in our circumstances. And we should do this, again, regardless of how we feel, whether things are going well for us, whether we're healthy or not, whether relationships are good or not, because God remains unchanged. In this life, we may achieve some goals, but we're going to fall short of a lot of the goals we set even for ourselves. In this life, we're going to have a lot of ups and downs, and sometimes the downs seem to outweigh the ups. But regardless of whether we've succeeded in achieving what we wanted to, or we've failed at seemingly everything, regardless of our circumstances and how we're feeling, God is there. If we would only trust Him, love Him, and pursue foster a relationship with Him. Well, this morning we're going to look at a psalm. Actually, we're going to look at two because they seem to be one poem, so they belong together. And that's Psalms 42 and 43. Kind of an in-between sermon. We had recently gone through Philippians. We had some Christmas messages. We're going to go through a very significant book of the Bible, the book of Romans. We, meaning us, but also I'm not going to be preaching alone. Steve and Troy and Colby are going to help me do that. We're going to start that next week. But as I was thinking about New Year's resolutions, thought, yeah, this will be a good text to turn to. Also, we went through book one of the Psalms in 2022, it's Psalms 1 through 41, so we're just kind of adding. Maybe every once in a while we'll go through a psalm. They're good for us. So let's go ahead and read this first psalm, Psalm 42, and then I'll talk about what we see there. So this is on page 469 of the Bibles that we have here. In case you don't have your own, you turn to 469, you can read along with me. This is the word of the Lord. To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day, the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night, his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation, and my God. So this psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah. This would be a group of Levites. Psalms 42 through 49 are attributed to them. But you notice when we're reading this psalm, it's all written in the first person singular, right? I, my, me. So it's one person writing, particular son of Korah, I guess. So I'm just going to call him the psalmist. Now, what's happening to this person? Why is he writing this poem, this song? We don't know the details, but we can glean a bit of information from what's going on just reading this poem. We know that he's far away from Jerusalem and the temple. He's in the northern part of Israel near Mount Hermon. He's probably at the source of the Jordan River. There's a couple of rivers, I guess, that come together in the mountains, and then they form the Jordan River, which runs to the south. Okay, well, why is he away from Jerusalem, which seems to be where he wants to be? Why is he up there? We don't know the details. But it seems he's got enemies, so maybe he's on the run from them. He's exiled. Seems to be the case. These enemies are against him. They're probably the people saying, where is your God? Who's going to save you now, buddy? What we do know is that he is suffering. He's hurting. He's been crying. He's had so many tears that they've become his food day and night. He's been pouring out his soul to God, and he says multiple times his soul is downcast. He's mourning. He's depressed. He's in the dumps. Okay, we don't know the details, but we know those things. Well, how does he deal with this? Being away from home, having enemies, in despair, crying so much that becomes his food. Well, he's turning his attention to God, isn't he? And he begins right away by saying that he's thirsting for God. We might say he's hungering for God. The way that a deer thirsts for water, he is thirsting for the living water, the source of life. And he also thinks back to better days, there were better times. He's remembering how he used to join with the throng. He's leading them on this pilgrimage to the temple where they would worship together in joy. He wasn't always on the run from his enemies. He wasn't always suffering this way. You notice that this person's life has been completely shaped by God. He's had formative moments in what we call corporate worship, worshiping with other people. He knows that there's a God. He knows that God is the greatest being, that God is the source of all life, all beauty, all goodness, all truth. And he's experienced the joys of worshiping God. And he's not just doing it alone. You know, so many people today, it's just like, well, it's just me and Jesus, right? No, he knows the joys of being with other people and worshiping with them. He wants to be doing that if he had his way. And I think, you know, if we could learn just one lesson from this psalm, there's more than just one lesson, but if we could learn one major thing heading into the new year, it would be this, that God is greater than all the things that we're hungering and thirsting for in this life. God is not meant to be worshipped alone. He's meant to be worshipped together. There's great joy in that, and that we should pursue God and develop this relationship with him, feed our appetite for God more and more. It's a major thing that we could learn from this psalm. Why is he thirsting for God? It's kind of a good question to ask. I mean, because that seems like extreme, you know. He wants God so much the way that, you know, this thirsty animal is maybe not able to find a lot of good drinking water. And finally, it comes upon some water and it's drinking it in, panting it in. This is how much he wants God. It seems like we don't see a lot of people who want God that way. So why is he thirsting for God in this way? Well, I suppose one reason is he's tasted and seen that the Lord is good. That's in Psalm 34. I'm sure he has sampled some of the world's goods. He's had some good food, some good drink. He's seen some beautiful sunsets. Experienced things like writing poetry and music. Good gifts that God gives to us, but not things that can really satisfy our soul. And he knows that. Those things are nice. We can appreciate them in the right way, but there's got to be more. He wants God himself. So he's developed this taste for God, we might say. Again, not everyone has that. And I think part of that is because a lot of people, they don't want to pursue God on his terms. They don't want to come to God on his terms to see God as he actually is. That's one of our major problems. We make other things God in our lives. If we think that there is a God, like a creator who's reigning over everything, a lot of times we want to make God in our image. Oh, well, God's got to be like us, right? But a lot of people who've never tried to learn about God on his terms, who he really is. And not only that, to pursue God for a while and taste him for a while, metaphorically speaking, I guess. You know, if you've never tasted anything, it's hard to develop a hunger or a thirst for something, right? There's a point probably when you're younger and you never wanted some food because you just thought, ugh, it's gross, right? I mean, you know, probably some of us can remember that's not too long ago, right? I think about that with different things. Like, I didn't like steak when I was growing up. Someone said, would you like filet mignon or would you like a chicken nugget? I'm going with the chicken nugget every time, right? Today, my tastes are totally different. Like the, get rid of that chemical garbage. It's fried. Give me the real deal. I want the steak. There's a time that I didn't drink coffee. And I imagine, I don't remember, but probably the first few times I had coffee, I thought it was kind of gross. I think I remember when I was growing up, we went to the beach with my grandfather would sometimes come along with us, and they would bring it, my mom and my grandfather, they have a thermos of coffee. I probably, that was where I had my first sip of coffee from that. I was like, this is, why do you drink this? Right? This isn't Coke, whatever. Now, I can't function without coffee, right? So I need coffee. I'm thirsting for coffee every morning. I've developed a taste for it. There was a time I didn't have it. And that's the way it is with a lot of things. With habits, not just, you know, food and drink. there are habits that we can get into and we can develop a taste for them and we want to keep doing them. Sometimes, you know, working out is like that. Now, if you're in bad shape and you start to exercise, it's painful. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. The next day when you're sore, you're not thinking, oh, I can't wait to do that again. But if you stick with it and you get better shape, you actually start enjoying it. And you even get to a point, if you really stick with it and made it part of your habit, where you don't want to not do it, right? You get restless if you don't exercise. You're like, I just got to do it. I mean, I've been there before. I'm not really currently there, but I know what that's like. But you can also lose a taste for things too, right? So the same thing working out. You stop working out after a while, start getting more sedentary. You don't really look forward to working out again. You're like, I'm cool with sitting around a lot. I don't want to do that. We know that we can wean ourselves off of certain cravings for things. You might like sugar a lot, but you know if you can quit it and after a while not have a whole bunch of sweet things, you're not actually going to crave it as much. So you can gain taste for things, you can lose taste for things. That's true for unhealthy things, it's true for healthy things. And here's the point. I think a lot of times we're not hungering and thirsting for God because maybe we've not given him a chance to develop this taste for him and the habit of worshiping him on his terms. Or maybe we did that in the past, but we've become kind of lax in our relationship with God. We're not praying as much as we should. We're not reading the Bible. A lot of people just don't think showing up to church is that important. And when you start to get away from those habits, you shouldn't be surprised if your appetite for God starts to decrease a little bit by little bit. People thirst and hunger for the wrong things, things that will never satisfy them, the things of this world. And they think, if only I have this award, this amount of money, this power and influence, this amount of followers online or whatever, this romantic relationship, this experience, I want to travel, go see these countries, whatever. We think, if only we get these things, our souls will be satisfied. I think we're actually all thirsting for God, but we misinterpret our thirst and think, oh, God couldn't possibly satisfy that, so I'm gonna chase these other things. But really, it's only God that can make us satisfied. So another lesson for us this morning is that we need to pursue God enough to develop a taste for him and then to continue feeding that appetite for him. If we get away from regularly engaging with God on his terms, not just alone, as a group of believers, we're probably going to lose our desire for God. It might be there to an extent, but it's not going to be like this psalmist. I'm thirsting for you. So if you're a Christian, are you thirsting for God? If not, is it because of your habits? Have you been cultivating this relationship with God? Think about it another way. Those of us who've been married for any decent length of time know that there's a lot of ups and downs in marriage. It's, you know, the honeymoon phase. There's a phrase like that because that doesn't last all the time. As you go through marriage, you realize that sometimes you don't feel very affectionate and loving, and there's a lot of downs. You realize, though, that if you want to keep that marriage going, you need to work on the relationship. If you don't work on it, the feelings of love can die out. The affection can go. You'll still be married, but you won't be thriving in marriage. And the same thing is true of God. You know, God is our ultimate spouse of the Bible. You know, the Old Testament, God is described as the husband of Israel. In the New Testament, Jesus is the bridegroom, the church is his bride. The ultimate union, the true marriage, is between God and his people. And all the marriages on earth between men and women, that those are signposts pointing to the ultimate reality. Just as good food is a signpost that points us to the bread that's come down from heaven, or good drink pointing us to the living water. And we need to cultivate our relationship with God, or we'll lose that affection, we'll lose that desire for him. All right, let's get back to the psalm and the psalmist here. He's in a bad place. He's away from home. He's got enemies. He's down, but he's thirsting for God because he knows God can fix what's wrong. And so he's talking to himself. It's very interesting. He's like processing this. In verse 5, he says, you know, why are you down, my soul, right? Why do you feel this way? Hope in God, he tells himself, right? Look to God. Keep praising him. He's your salvation. He's going to fix this someday. But he still doesn't feel better. You see that in verse 5, but then in verse 6, he's saying again, my soul is cast down within me. It's very interesting. He's telling himself true things, and yet his feelings aren't changing immediately. That's the way it can be sometimes for us. Knowing the truth doesn't always make you feel better. And so he's going through this kind of process of trying to reason with himself. And I've been reading, as I preached through the Psalms before and to prepare for today, this commentary on the Psalms by a guy named James Hamilton. And he says this about this psalm. He says, arriving at the right answer, knowing theological truth, as the psalmist obviously does, has neither altered his physical circumstances, he's still away from home, he's still got the enemies, nor his emotional low. He's not lifted from his emotional low. So what does he do? He keeps right on praying. He persists. He still does not resort to idolatry or sinful sources of comfort. He still refuses to join the adversaries who have rejected the Lord. So he doesn't give up on God. Doesn't say this is all garbage. He doesn't say, well, you know, these people do these things to make themselves feel better. Those things are sinful, but you know what? I'm going to do them anyway because I'm entitled to feel good. No, he persists in pursuing God. And he says he remembers God from where he is, this northern part of Israel near the mountains where the Jordan River begins. And maybe he's looking right at the river and seeing how it's rushing down, and there's maybe some small waterfalls and some kind of rapids of some kind. And he's reflecting on this, and he's saying, deep calls to deep. Maybe the depths of the water and the mystery of that are resonating with the depths of his emotional low. He says, as I'm reflecting all this, I'm thinking, God, your breakers, your waves, they're crashing down on me. Feels like God is against him. Maybe that is because, again, we don't know the details of why he's in this bad state, but maybe he's there as some kind of discipline. Maybe he's done something wrong. Maybe he's sinned, and God has put him in these circumstances. Because sometimes water is very much related to judgment in the Bible. So he's thinking about all this, thinking that God is against him, his hand is against him, his waves crashing down against him. But he also notices that the day occurs every morning. Every morning the sun rises. So he says, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love. And when that light is gone at night, he has a song. He's singing, apparently, God, a song that God has given him. And he's praying to the God of his life. But still, as he's talking to God, his rock, he'll later call him his refuge, he says, why have you forgotten me? Like, where are you, God, in this? I know you're there, but I don't know. I don't feel it. Now, sometimes in our struggles, we may feel the same way. We're going through hard times, and we may feel like God is really displeased with us. He's against us. His waves are crashing down upon us. We might feel like God has forgotten us. Maybe he's not making good on his promises. We think he's promised us something, and where is it? Well, all these things are things that are common, these feelings. And think about this. God has given us all of these psalms. These are these guys' words, yes, but they're God's words ultimately. And God, in giving us these words, he's telling us this is kind of common to feel this way in a fallen world. People feel this way. But how do you process these feelings in the face of God? How do you process them with God? How do you process them faithfully not losing hope, but also being honest with what you're feeling. I mentioned this guy, Jim Hamilton, earlier in the same commentary. He just says this brilliant thing. It's very moving, I thought, and I just want to read this. He says, if our emotions and circumstances do not change when we have sought the Lord through the Bible and prayer, we can be tempted to conclude that doing so doesn't work, that theology really won't fix our problems, that we need something else, perhaps something more practical. Those conclusions fail to see that the quick fix of the change of circumstance or emotion may not be what God has for us. He may mean to bless us through the long night of yearning, even if that long night lasts years. The question confronting us is whether the one for whom we long is worth the wait. God has not promised us a quick fix when we're feeling down, when we're in bad circumstances. Read the Bible. It's very frank about how people who are God's people go through bad things. They have hard times. They struggle sometimes for years. God has not promised us an easy life. What he has promised us is his presence with us when we go through those things. He's also promised not to leave or forsake his people. And he has promised that in the end, all will be well for his people. There may be suffering in this life, but this life is relatively short, especially when you contrast it with eternity. Beyond this life is eternity, never-ending existence. And for God's people, there will be a life of pleasure and joy that we can barely imagine. It'll be so good and so, you know, overshadowing all the stuff that we experience in this world. We need to remind ourselves of what God has promised and also remind ourselves of what he hasn't. And we have to remind ourselves that God is worth the wait. Think about this. What's the alternative? What if there's no God? There are people who are far more successful in this world than any of us are, have way more money, more fame, more power, more experiences. And they still feel very empty. Sometimes you'll find the rich and famous talk about this openly, which is really interesting. Say, like, I got all these things and I thought they'd make me whole, and I still feel empty and messed up inside. If that's the case for these people, what's the hope for us? If there's no God, life is disappointing, and then you die. Happy New Year. Right? Where's their hope? There is no hope if there's no God. If there's a God and he wrote this book, and in this book it says, you know what? In this life, you're going to have tribulation. That's what Jesus says to his followers, right? You're going to have it. There's no ifs, ands, or buts. I'm telling you frankly, it's going to happen. But take heart. Overcome the world, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to remove all the evil. I'm going to remove all the suffering. I'm going to remove death itself, this veil that hangs over everything, darkening everything. It will be removed. There's great hope of that. Well, this Psalm 42, as it ends, the psalmist is again giving him this little pep talk, right? Why are you cast down, my soul? Come on, hope in God. But this leads right into chapter 43, Psalm 43. And we can see very clearly they're linked together. So I'll go ahead and read that now. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. O God, my God, why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. So we see the psalmist again turning to God. Vindicate me, rescue me, deliver me, defend me against my enemies. He affirms that God is his refuge. Earlier he said God was his rock. It's the same idea. But he also notices, he says, well, why have you rejected me? It's interesting, both these things, right? I'm hungering for you, I'm thirsting you, when am I going to see you again? Feeling terrible, but you're my salvation, I'm going to hope in you. Save me, you're going to do it, but where are you? Why have you rejected me? And yet he asks for God to send forth his truth and his light, to bring him back home so he can join in the worship there again at the temple. I'll rejoice then. So we see there are a number of things that he does in these two psalms. He's thirsting for God, knowing that God is the ultimate source of satisfaction for his soul. Which, you know, kind of implies that all the other things in the world, they can't do it. He remembers that he once had this great joy of worshiping God with the other people of God. He's remembering God. He's pondering the depths of God's justice, perhaps, his providence. He's recognizing that even in the midst of his despair, God's love is still present in creation. The sun rises every day. He's singing praises at night, hoping in God. He's crying out, why? Where are you? When am I going to see you again? He cries out for salvation or deliverance or vindication. He's asking God, give me light, give me truth, bring me back home. He promised, I will worship you again. If you get me through this, I will be with those people again. And he keeps telling himself, why are you feeling so bad? Remember who God is. Remember the salvation that he has promised. We would do well to do all these things too. But we have to remember something else. Again, don't know exactly who wrote it, don't know exactly when it was written, but it was written over 2,500 years ago. You know, maybe close to 3,000 years ago. And the point is that he lived before Christmas, we might say. He wrote this poem before the Son of God became a human being. Now, the psalmist knew that God was his salvation. I'm sure he had some idea. God, in the end, is going to make this right. But he was probably thinking of vindication, deliverance, salvation in kind of this worldly terms. But the true salvation that we need is from the consequences of our sin. We need to be rescued from condemnation, judgment. We need to have our guilt removed and be forgiven, or else we're going to experience God's waves of condemnation pouring over us. Well, the Son of God, eternal creator, also became a human being. We know him as Jesus, in order to save his people from their sins. And he is the light of the world who came, the truth and the way in the life who came, to reveal more of who God is, to live a perfect human life, fulfilling God's righteous demands for a human covenant partner. But he also came to die to take the penalty for our sin. And when he died on the cross, he let God's breakers and his waves come crashing down upon him, enduring the wrath of God, God's hatred of sin, so that all who trust in him don't have to drown in that sea of condemnation. And as Jesus was dying on the cross, yes, he was surrounded by enemies who were taunting him. And they didn't exactly say, where is your God? But they did say, if you are the Son of God, get yourself down from the cross. Come on, save yourself if you're truly him. And as Jesus was dying, he felt forsaken by God. God truly hadn't forsaken or abandoned him, but he was treating Jesus like sin itself, pouring out his wrath on him. But this was also the Son's plan. He laid down his life for his people. Jesus tells us and also shows us that God's loved ones will suffer. They may even suffer greatly. But Jesus rose from the grave on the third day in a body that can never die again. And his resurrection shows that after a long night of what seems to be rejection, maybe despair, there is a beautiful morning, a glorious day coming. And we live in the in-between times. Jesus has come. He died on the cross. He removed the penalty for all who come to him and are united to him in faith. But we're waiting for him to come again and fix everything. There's still evil in the world. There's still suffering. And in this in-between time, we're going to suffer. We're going to struggle. We'll feel pain. We may feel exactly like the psalmist felt. And what do we do when that happens? When life is difficult, are we thirsting for God and looking to him as the solution? Or do we look elsewhere? Are we tempted to just move away from God? Say, well, God's not working. I'm going to find something else that makes me feel good right now. Do we wrestle with God in faith, asking him these difficult questions, but also maintaining that he is our hope, he is our salvation? My prayer for us today is that we would do the latter, that we would wrestle with God, looking to him always, even when we feel terrible. I pray that we'd realize that God has sent forth his light and his truth. He sent his Son. Pray that we would trust in him, that we would continue to wait for him, waiting for him to make things better, waiting for him to come again. I pray that we would feed our appetite for God, that we would continue to foster this relationship with him. Don't let it go cold. Don't lose your taste for God. Continue to do the things you know to do. Pray, read scripture, worship together. Put God's word into practice. You know, sometimes we feel bad because we're not obeying. You may feel like this morning, things are difficult. The past year's been difficult. The last few years have been difficult. Maybe it's because of circumstances. Maybe because you've been feeding on a lot of chicken nuggets. If you know what I mean. A lot of bad food. You're drinking into the things of this world and you're wondering why you don't feel better. Well, those things were never meant to make you whole. It's time to turn back to God and seek him as your true drink, your true food, the thing that will make you happy and whole and satisfied. If you're a Christian, that's for you. If you're not a Christian, have you really tasted God, metaphorically speaking, right? Have you really pursued God and to see how great he is, to see who he is, to see what he's done? Have you put his word into practice? Maybe you're at a place you don't even know enough about God to start thinking about that. And if you're that place, I'd love to tell you more about Jesus and how you can follow him. If you're a Christian who've gotten off track, I'd love to talk with you. Here's how you get back on track. My prayer, though, is that we would all hunger and thirst for God and put our hope in him. Let's remember these words from this psalm. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Let's pray. Father, when I read these psalms, immediately, I think, and I know I'm not alone in this, that I don't thirst enough for you. And I'm sure that's the case for many of us here. We're not thirsting for you. We've been drinking deeply from the things we see around us. Some of them may be good, but they were never meant to make us satisfied in the way that only you can. Sometimes the things we're drinking in are toxic, they're polluted, and they're making us sick and miserable. Father, I pray that you would change us, change our hearts so we would thirst after you more. I pray that as we're going through difficult times, we would not despair, we would not lose hope, we would not think that you don't exist or that you hate us or that you're gone. I pray that we would wrestle with you in faith, that we would say, where are you? Why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? But also knowing that in the end, you haven't. If we are united to Jesus, you have never forsaken us. You will never forget us. You will never cast us out. I pray, Father, that as we go through difficult times, we would be reminded of what Jesus has done for us, that he threw himself into the waters of your judgment. Let those waves come crashing down upon him so that we could be reconciled to you. And if he rose from the grave after doing that, whatever we're going through is just a short time. And after that will be an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison. I pray that we would believe that. I pray that we would align our lives with your word, that we would order and arrange every little bit of our lives so that we show that you are our true drink, our true hope. Are there any here, Father, that are not united to Jesus in faith, that have not been born again of the Holy Spirit? Would you save them? Let them taste and see that you are good. We pray this in your Son's holy name.